Good morning. I asked the music team if we could save most of the songs to the end, because it just felt like at the end of Exodus, when God comes to dwell in his tabernacle, you got to sing, you know? We're going to have to sing after that. So I appreciate them moving things around for me. All right, turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 39. I'm going to read a big chunk of scripture. Then we'll pray and we'll get into it. Exodus 39, starting at verse 32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. They brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets. The coverings of ram skins dyed red, the coverings of badger skins, and the veil of the covering. The ark of the testimony with its poles, and the mercy seat, the table, all its utensils, and the showbread. The pure gold lampstand with its lamps, the lamps set in order. All its utensils, and the oil for light. The gold altar, the anointing oil, and the sweet incense. The screen for the tabernacle door, the bronze altar, the grate of bronze, its poles and its utensils. The laver with its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its sockets. The screen for the court, its gates, its cords, and its pegs, and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, and the garments of the ministry, to minister in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron and the priests, and his sons' garments to minister as priests. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it, and Moses blessed them. Skip over to chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in their journey. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till that day, till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this book. We thank you for all of the riches in it that we have managed to just scrape the surface of. We know, Lord. We just pray that as we wrap up this series and contemplate your word, it would once again move us and change us, that we would not walk away having seen our reflection and not be changed by it. For these things, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, I want you to think back over the book of Exodus. We've made it. We're in the final week. This is week 25, less than 25 of our series in Exodus. Think back over the book. Think about, this is a question we often ask, but I find it helpful as we're doing this kind of exercise. What would we be missing if we didn't have Exodus in our Bibles? You know, if your Bible just went from Genesis to Leviticus, what would you be missing out on? What would we not have? There's lots of things we could say. I would love to just kind of have an open mic and have everybody come up here and share. I don't think we have time. So I just want to point out one thing that has been on my mind lately, and that is the heart of the covenant. The heart of the covenant. Now, I think we could understand that God is a God who makes promises and keeps them from Genesis, right? A God of covenants, because he made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think we could understand the breadth and the width of this covenant from Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, but the heart behind it, that God was jealous for his people. He's heard and he saw, and that was his child, his firstborn son. And he was going to do something about their bondage. And just with incredible power and might, He brings them out of Egypt. It says again and again in our Bibles, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. That's how he saved him, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And certainly that's talking about his power and his reach. But I also think it's talking about the fact that he took them by the hand. You know, the compassion, the tenderness, when he led them out of Egypt. Remember Dave's sermon on this, and they're in the wilderness, and God, he's so gentle, he's so tender, he's so compassionate. He says, I'm the God who heals you. Not only rescuing them from slavery, but starting to heal them. And then to take all this initiative to come into this covenant with them, and they break the covenant. And then his mercy is just unstoppable, overwhelming mercy. Not only to spare them, but to restore them fully. Man, we see his heart in Exodus for his people. It reminds me of Hosea. You know, Hosea in chapter 3, when he's got to go buy back his wife out of slavery, right? God had to marry a prostitute, and she, of course, left and made her way. She found her way down into the pits, into the dregs, and he actually had to go literally redeem her. He had to pay money to buy her out of the situation that she was in. And then he doesn't just redeem her, he restores her. It's so gentle, it's so tender. He says, for a time, no one's going to touch you. Not me, not anyone. Man, that's what God does with his people. In Hosea 11, God says this, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them, and they sacrificed to Baals and burned incense to carved images. Now, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. Isn't that beautiful? And after reading Exodus, it's so good. It's so incredible. God's heart for his people in this covenant. That we've been thinking about this poster over here, so that you may know that I am the Lord, right? That God, he knows you, but he wants to be known by you. He wants to be known by you. That is mind-boggling. It's incredible. It's beautiful. It's quite a book. It's quite a book. I hope it's been a blessing to you as much as it's been a blessing to me. And then we come to the end here. And for a lot of readers, it kind of falls flat. For a lot of people, when they get to this section of Exodus, you know, it's been such a compelling story. It's so grand in its scope. It's so incredible, right? The plagues and the rescue of the people from Egypt. About every 10 years, Hollywood decides we got to make a film adaptation of this, you know, because it's such a powerful story. But, you know, this part never makes it into the movies for some reason. If we come to this section of Scripture where there's four chapters of largely repeat information. You know, we got all the instructions for the tabernacle on the mountain in every detail, right? That took 7-8 chapters. And now we're getting all the details of the construction of the tabernacle. There's some new information. There's, you know, a few tidbits here and there. For example, we learned that the bronze for the laver came from these women donating their bronze mirrors, which is awesome. It just fits so perfectly. There's a few little things like that. It's also, you know, the construction of the tabernacle happens in a different order than the instructions for the tabernacle. But as far as I can tell, that is only interesting to me and Bobby and no one else. Right? But like for the most part, it's repeat information. When you go look for a commentary of Exodus 36 to 39, it says, please see our commentary of Exodus 24 to 30. Like the most remarkable thing about it is that how similar it is. If God said, make 50 clasps, they made 50 clasps. If God said a cubit and a half, they did a cubit and a half. If he said blue, purple, and scarlet thread, they used blue, purple, and scarlet thread. Every detail, as we read, just so. And God records all of it. So why? Why? I'm not going to try to preach all five chapters this morning or go through every article of the tabernacle. There's just not time. What I'd like to do this morning is to think about that question. Why does he repeat all of this? Why is this here? And we think sometimes Moses needed an editor or something, someone to tell him how narratives work. Don't you know you have to keep the pacing up and keep people excited and, right? Yeah, why is this here? And I want to offer a few reasons to you. There's some I put in the leader's notes. This will not be the exact same list. I don't mean it to be exhaustive, but I think at least it helps us make some sense of our Bibles and the end of this book of Exodus. The first one is this, okay, three reasons. The first one is this, exact obedience is important. Exact obedience is important. It actually mattered that they did everything that God said as he said it. That made a difference. That mattered. I just want to give one example of that. In the order of the furniture in the tabernacle. So they're making the tabernacle, right? What's the tabernacle for? What's it supposed to be doing? It is, Hebrews tells us, a shadow of heavenly things, which is a cool phrase. It's a shadow of heavenly realities. So it's somehow reflecting real things that are true, eternally true in God's space. They haven't seen God's space. Maybe, I think Moses got some kind of a glimpse on it on the mountain, but the rest of Israel hasn't seen it. So if they're going to accomplish being a shadow of heavenly things, then they have to follow God's instructions exactly. It's also supposed to be a foreshadow of better truths, greater things, bigger things that are coming, pointing them towards truth of God. They haven't experienced those truths yet. If they're going to get the picture right, they've got to follow God exactly. So as you're coming into the tabernacle, out there in the desert, surrounded by the wilderness, there was a direct line to God. As you walk in, right, you'd be facing west, so the rising sun is behind you. There's only one gate to go through. There's only one entrance. Got to go through that way. Everything else is white walls all the way around. There's no other way to get in. And when you go through the entrance, the first thing you encounter on your direct line to God, most people couldn't go in, but just walk with me here, just imagine, is a bronze altar where blood is shed on your behalf. Yeah, on the walk to God, on the line to God, the first thing that happens is the life of another is given to cover you, to clean you. And then you walk past that and you come to a bronze laver with water in it, where you're supposed to wash all the dirt from the world. You're supposed to wash your hands and wash your feet in that bronze laver. And then beyond that, you'd see a screen, a veil, the entrance to the tent. Tent doesn't look like much from the outside. It's kind of brown. You can't see it until you go in. This one you can't see from a distance. But once you enter in through that veil, it's the most beautiful place you've ever been. All the riches of Egypt, the most powerful nation, all the riches of Egypt have been concentrated here and woven into the walls by peoples whose hands were guided by the Spirit of God. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. On your right, there's a table. It's not your dining room table. It's gold. Everything's gold. It's overlaid with gold. The poles are gold. The edges are gold. The utensils are gold. It's all gold. But on it, there's bread, just regular bread and oil. It's low to the ground, about a foot and a half. It's inviting you to kneel there and eat bread in the presence of God. On your left, there's a lampstand. Seven lamps. This is a small space. Seven lamps. The whole place is bright. There's barely a shadow. Everything's bright. When you're walking in this space, you know where your foot is going to fall. The whole space is filled with light. And in front of you, there's this golden altar. And on it, you can burn incense. It's a pleasing aroma to the Lord. You can offer up a pleasing aroma to the Lord. He smells it. He interacts with it. You're in his presence. Yeah, behind that, there's a veil. Cherubim, just massive, lion-looking creatures. It's intimidating, but it's also kind of a relief. You know that it's there because on the other side, it's God himself. The ark, his throne. Inside, he's put the terms of the covenant that he made with man. And on the top, it's covered with a seat called mercy, where he wants to meet with you. So let's say a high priest comes along, and you know, he's been through his Six Sigma course. He's got his green belt, you know, and he knows about efficiency and people movement. And he's looking at the furniture. He says, this doesn't make any sense. Right, the priests, when they come in, they have to wash their hands. But, like, the laver's not by the gate. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to switch the altar and the laver. Let's just move them. Right, why not? It makes more sense. When the priests come in, the first thing they encounter is this nice laver. They can wash their hands. They can wash their feet. And they can be about their business. Why not? It makes sense. It's a small thing. What would that do? Does that matter? What order they're in? Does it matter? What are those picturing? What's the picture? What's it foreshadowing? What's it pointing us towards? Is there cleansing with blood and cleansing with water in my New Testament? Well, yeah, there is. The cleansing with blood is cleansing of your conscience, Hebrews tells us. Your conscience needs to be cleansed. That's your guilt. The only way that can be cleaned is by the blood of another. A sacrifice on your behalf. The cleansing with water, it's mentioned several places. This one stands out to me the most. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. It's cleansing of your character. It's washing away all the dirt from the world off of your flesh, all of the things that make you look not like Jesus. So it's really important that we get those in the right order. If on your approach to God, the first thing that you encounter is the bronze laver, then coming to God is a New Year's resolution. It's, I've got to try and clean up my character. I have to try and scrub off all this dirt. I want to be better. I want to be a better person. I want to have a better year. So let me just get to the water and start scrubbing. Yeah, it never works. You're never going to scrub away that guilt. It's never going to happen. I don't know how many people have tried this. They want to turn over a new leaf, and I want to start going back to church, and I want to come to God. I'm going to just clean up my character first, you know, so I'm presentable before I come to him. And what happens? They never make it to the altar. They get stuck there at the laver just scrubbing forever. You can't get all the dirt off. When you're approaching God, the first thing you have to come to is the altar. The first thing that has to happen is his blood has to cover you. It matters what order those pieces of furniture are in. It matters. Exact obedience matters. This might be a rudimentary application. Sorry, but what I draw from this is when God tells you to do something, do it. Hey, do it. He has reasons. He knows what he's talking about. When he tells us to get baptized, you got to get up there and get baptized. It's good for you. It's good for you. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. Man, I was really encouraged when Michael Cook got up there and got baptized. I hope he's listening. I hope Michael Cook's hearing this. Good. All right. I know that was tough for him. He told me that was really tough for him. But I got to do it. And he powered through. There is something good about that, getting up in front of people and identifying with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Getting dunked in that water in obedience to him. There's nothing magical about it. It doesn't automatically make you a better Christian, but it's good for you. God told you to do it for a reason. Breaking bread. Man, he knew we needed that, right? That has had such an impact on my life. Not just my Christian walk, my whole life. To come every week and to be centered, calibrated again on the gospel. It just puts things in perspective, doesn't it? It puts things in perspective. All of a sudden, the problems at work don't seem so bad when I remember I have eternal life. Oh, yeah. I have eternal life. You got to spend an hour a week thinking about that. He told us to do this regularly because he knows we need it. He gives us there's reasons why he tells us to do these things. Of course. Any kind of activity like this, if your heart's not in it, it can become rote and it can be meaningless. Absolutely. But if we come with a humble heart before God and do the things that he tells us to do, it's going to be for our good. You might learn something. You might not get the picture. At first, it might seem weird at first. But as they interacted with the tabernacle year after year, they started to see. They started to understand. They started to learn something about God and who he is. I remember, going out to breakfast with Bill McDonald. Me and Jer Cooper and Sam Peterson used to take him out to breakfast once a month for a while there and just pepper him with questions. And I asked him one time about Bible study methods. You know, as you're struggling with a passage, when and how should you get out a commentary? And which ones and what should you use? And his answer surprised me. He said, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you come to truth in the Word of God. I don't care how you get there. Just come to truth in the Word of God. And when you apprehend that truth, obey it. That's what matters. Obey it. There's lots of stuff in the Bible that is difficult to understand. There's way more stuff that is very easy to understand, and we just don't want to do it. So when you find it, obey it. Obey it. It's for your good. It was incredibly important that they get this right, and I think that's why God records it again. Again, that's reason number one. Number two, the second reason, I think this is here, all these four chapters of this largely repeat information, if I could call it that, is because God was delighted in their obedience. God was delighted with their obedience. Man, every shekel is accounted for. In chapter 38, every coin, every shekel, every gram that they gave, God knows about, and he wrote it down. This mattered to him. It makes me think of the widow with her two mites. She's given her last two pennies at the temple, and Jesus stops the show. Everybody stop. Hey, look at, I want you to see this. Look at this. This is my servant. She's given everything. Man, how would it be to be the person who stops the show for Jesus. Yeah, when we give with willing hearts, like Kevin was talking about last week, that God delights in that. He takes note of that. He wrote it down. This whole passage seems to me to be God saying, have you considered my servant Bezalel? Aholiab. Have you considered my servant Moses? Look at them. They did it. They did it. Every part, every bit of it. They gave everything they had. They put it at my feet. They did it. He delights in this. I think Moses is excited about it too. How would it be to watch the throne of God being crafted? That'd be cool. Someone who, a master in his craft, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, shaping those cherubim. Yeah, he just wants to capture every part of it. And the result is God's presence. God comes down to dwell with them. He comes to fill the tabernacle. His glory is there, and it's so incredible, not even Moses can go in. Moses can go anywhere. The whole book, right, they set up the barrier around the mountain. God says, don't let anybody cross this barrier. If anybody crosses this barrier, they're dead. Okay, Moses, cross the barrier. Right? He can go anywhere. The rules don't apply to him somehow. Even Moses can't go into the tabernacle. So much of God's glory is there. Can you imagine it? The tent flaps. They're moving with the presence of God. Have you ever seen a nebula? Have you seen pictures of nebulas? It's just incredible in their beauty and their intricacy. Yeah, that's dust that God has brushed off his pants. That God, he's here. He's come. He's right in front of them. Man, I would, to see it. I know we are blessed because we've believed without seeing. Praise God, I believe that. But sometimes I just wish I could see it. To feel the heat of the pillar of fire at night from over the top of the tabernacle. To see the cloud of the presence of God's glory. Their obedience leads to that. So I got to be careful when I say stuff like that, because our minds immediately start to calculate. Okay, so their obedience leads to God's presence. So then if I obey, God's got to come and bless me. Right? We start to immediately think, okay, I get it. I can put God in my debt. Yeah, if I do the right things and if I act correctly, then he has to come bless me. That's how it works. So it's not going to work. It's not going to work. The key here was what? There's two things, two reasons. First, the initiative is not from man. God coming to dwell with him, that didn't happen because man was clamoring to get into the presence of God. You know, like kids at the door of the study, just, Dad, let us in. That wasn't it. And, you know, finally he'd get, okay, fine, you can come in, fine. That was not it. No, it was God's initiative. He started this whole thing. He set this whole thing up. He brought them out of Egypt. He got them all the riches. He gave them the instructions. He gifted them to do it. He got them back on track when they, you know, started using their gifts to make gold calves. He did everything. All of the initiative was his. They just had to respond. And it had to be from their hearts. Yeah, trying to put God in your debt doesn't work. I'm going to do these right things and then he has to bless me. It doesn't work. What was happening here was what Kevin was describing last week. Their hearts were stirred to give. They realized something. All of these riches, they're worthless without the presence of God. If God's not among us, if he's not here, then this stuff, it's weighing us down. It's worth less than nothing. So they just threw it at his feet. When we do that, when we see God like that, you're going to find him. Their obedience leads to God's presence. It was not only to God's delight, it was for their good. It was for their good. Last point I want to make is that his presence, his coming to dwell among them has been the point all along. That's what this whole book has been leading towards. This has been the point all along. I think part of the reason these chapters never make it into any of the movies, the reason that we miss this is because we think that freedom is the point. So in our culture, we've taken something good, freedom. That is good. Freedom is good. God gives all kinds of freedom. It's for freedom you've been set free. We've taken something good in freedom, and we've made it ultimate. Like, it's the only thing. It's the main thing. If you're even really going to be alive at all, you've got to have freedom. And so we think the whole point of Exodus is freeing the people. Right? That's the entire point. They got to be freed from slavery. They have to be brought out from under Pharaoh. And once they're out from under Pharaoh, story's over. That's it. Problem is, that happens in chapter 13. So that can't be the whole point. No, freedom by itself is not enough. It's not enough. That's not the point. See, when we start to talk about God's presence in these terms, like exactness of obedience and how important it is to respond to him and just throw everything at his feet, for many, you start to get an itch between your shoulder blades. That's too much. You know, if his presence comes with all that, maybe I don't want it. It starts to feel kind of stifling. Right? To have him in every corner of my life means my life's going to have to change. And I don't know if I want that. I want to hang on to that independence. I want to hang on to that autonomy. I want to hang on to that, you know, the ability to just decide for myself, because there's this little corner over here of my life that it brings me joy. I'm pretty sure it brings me joy. And God gets in there, he tries to change it, he might mess it up. So I'm going to hold it back. Yeah, I don't really want him that close. Maybe, you know, at arm's length, that would be good. It starts to feel stifling. Because we've put freedom and independence and autonomy on such a pedestal. You know, the problem with that is, beyond the fact that actually coming into God's presence is where you get real joy and real happiness and real satisfaction, and you actually realize, you know, what you were made for in the first place. Let's put all that aside for a second. All of that aside, the problem with shying away from the presence of God, of God dwelling fully and completely in your life, is that there's no one there to take you by the hand. So my daughter Amelia is a pretty independent gal. You know, she just likes to do things her own way. And I remember once we were at the pool, and there was no one else around. It was just the two of us there at the hotel where we were staying. And I'm in the water, and I said, you know, Amelia, let me help you in. And she said, no, I want to do it on my own. Or she used to say, I want to do it by my own. That's how she said it. I'll do it by my own. The problem is she can't swim. And she's not one of her floaties. So it's like, I really think you should let me help you. No, I'll do it by my own. So, I don't know, this might be horrifying to some people, but I thought this is a good teaching moment. So I said, okay, yeah, go for it. Go ahead. So, man, she was so excited. She stepped off the edge of that pool and just like a rock, you know, just sunk like a rock instantaneously to the bottom. And I went under, she was only under for a second, all right? I went under and I picked her up and she's sputtering. And after that, she let me help her into the pool. You know? At that moment, when she was sinking to the bottom, what good did her independence do her? What good was it? She's free down there. She can make all the choices she wants. Nobody's going to stop her. What good is it? She'd give it all up. She'd give it all up for someone to come and take her by the hand. And we have times like that in our life. We encounter times like that in our life. We're sinking. Because often when we encounter death, this last week, we ran into that. And we just got done with Dan's memorial, and I still miss Jim and Robert, so many others. And when you have to face that, whether it's a loved one or whether it's your own mortality, freedom's not going to do you any good. You need someone to take your hand. Jairus had a day like that. His daughter, she's 12 years old. She's dying. There's nothing he can do. And so he runs to Jesus. He's on his knees. Please, help me. Do something. And Jesus is too slow. It's too late. She dies. And then he says, Jesus says the craziest thing, Luke 8. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep. She's not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing she was dead. But he put them all outside, and he took her by the hand and called, saying, little girl, arise. Yeah, that's who you want by your side at times like that. That's who you want. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It doesn't matter how far down you've gone. It's not outside of his reach. You want the person by your side for whom death and sleep, they're pretty much the same. The difference. Our greatest enemy that we will ever face. For him, she's just asleep. Don't worry about it. Takes her by the hand. That God wants you to know him. He wants to dwell with you. That has been the point of this whole book. He brought him out so that he could dwell with them. He wants to be that close. Close enough to grab him by the hand. So what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? Like non-believer, what are you waiting for? You're going to have to face this sooner or later. You want him by your side. Believer, why are you holding back? Those little trinkets you're holding on to, they're worthless without him. Why are you holding back? He wants to dwell with you. Let's pray, and then the music team can come back up. We got to sing. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you once again for this book of Exodus. And we can see so much of you. We can learn your name here and what it means and what it means to me. We can see your heart for your people to not only rescue them, but to restore them, to dwell with them, to be close to them. We thank you for it, Lord. We praise you, and we want to enter into your presence now in worship. This is in Jesus' name. Amen.